on some of the aspects of American heritage that meant a great deal in our developing institutions in this country. Most of what I'm concerned about are... In this series on American heritage, I'm mainly interested in some of the main ideas that tended to forge the institutions of this country and the thought life of America so that our nation developed the way it did. And we'll be working with, of course, I'm mainly interested in some of the religious ideas, some of the spiritual ideas that God blessed in America and utilized to sort of form a mentality in this country, what we might call a climate of opinion at various stages in America. And via this climate of opinion that emerged at various crisis points, particularly in our history, we made it through certain difficult times in a very prosperous and healthy way. And what I want to do tonight is to start with the 16th century religious spectrum of Europe, a positional chart, and I want to go over that chart with you and try to show you some of the things that came out of the thought life of Europe, which thoughts were incorporated as a basis or a basis for the mentality of Americans, most of the ones that came early to this country. And over here they were free then to, for those thoughts to find their fruition and development in American history. I'd like to lead in a word of prayer before we begin. Shall we pray? Father, I ask as we approach this a historical discussion of facts and names and places and ideas, that the God, the Holy Spirit, will be pleased to stimulate questions, to lead us into deeper insights about particularly those ideas and those thoughts that were very important to the early reformers of this country. We pray, our Father, that through this all we'll have a greater appreciation and a greater understanding of where we are today and where we should be going, in Christ's name. Amen. Now, I don't know how to help our tapers on this, but on the overhead we have a panoramic view of the 16th century religious spectrum. This is a positional chart of the Reformation. It is not a doctrinal chart at all. I'd like to explain this to you just a little bit, and then I'm going to go through each one of these sections in a very sort of a hurriedly cursory survey of some of the main aspects that happens in terms of Reformation itself. You'll notice that we have a reform wall here, a Reformation wall, a barrier. And the Reformation, as you see it on the overhead, is plotted in terms of that wall, either to the right of the wall or to the left of the wall. To the right of the wall, we have the status quo system in terms of majority religion in Western Europe, which, of course, was Roman Catholic. Now, within the Roman Catholic system in the 16th century, there is a reaction to what happens through the leadership of Luther and Calvin and some of the others. In other words, we have a counter-reformation. There is an effort within the Catholic Church to reform itself. We don't read too much about that in history, but nevertheless there was that. In fact, there were a number of reform movements before the 16th century to reform the status quo. None of them worked. None of the ones in the 16th century will work. Instead of there being any reform within the status quo religious structure, there is more a firming up of that structure. There is a tightening of the machinery of that structure. There is no reform whatsoever. Now, you'll notice as we cross the barrier, the closest system to the status quo would be the Anglican system, which, of course, was the Reformation in England. We'll talk very briefly about that. Then, next to it, going to the left, would be the Lutheran system, and then the Reformed system, and Zwingli would probably best fit under the Reformed, since by 1556, the Zwinglian followers have united with Calvin, and you have the Reformed position in Switzerland. Way over to the left is a group that is known as the Radicals of the Reformation. Now, there was a dirty name given to this group. They were called the Anabaptists. And the Anabaptists included people that went as far left as rational, pure rationalism, such as anti-Trinitarianism. Socinius, who was burnt, Servetus, who was burnt in Geneva by the Calvinists, burnt at the stake because he was an anti-Trinitarian, would have been called the dirty name Anabaptist. So sometimes this whole group of radicals is called the Anabaptists. However, that term Anabaptist has been better defined by intellectual historians as befitting more properly a select group, because the name Anabaptist means what, technically? Can't hear. To baptize again. Ana means again, baptize. To baptize again. See, the rationalists wouldn't even care about baptism. So we have a spectrum drawn up here of this radical Reformation. And this is the area we want to try to get to tonight. And this spectrum runs all the way from this left to the right in terms of pure rationalism, all the way over to people who are much more spiritual, and out of whom we actually find our derivation. We are in this line over here in our position in biblical Protestantism in the United States. Okay, let's take each one of those and go over just a few concepts. I'll draw the line here, and on the right I'll put the status quo Roman Catholicism. Now, just to help us briefly, I'm just going to simply go over a very cursory outline of the two main concepts that we're talking about in terms of reform. The first one would be the problem of soteriology, the problem of salvation. This status quo system offered a salvation that was vague and never sure. You were never sure whether you were saved or unsaved, whether you had reached the state of salvation or not. In fact, for what would be considered a lay person, you never would be sure. In fact, none of the clergy were sure. Only those who had reached sainthood would be sure. And you never reached the saint till you were dead. Too late then. Well, within this system, this vagary of soteriology, you had a concept of grace ministered through the ecclesia, through the clergy. In other words, if you were going to have grace in that system, this is still the same in the system, by the way, you would have to have it via the ecclesia, via the clergy, through seven sacraments. Now, these sacraments are very easy to remember, and this if you would take just a minute to memorize these, it would help you in your dealing. You could deal much more intelligently with Roman Catholic people. By the way, Roman Catholic people are very easy to deal with today in terms of their Bible and so on, much easier than when I was a boy. These seven sacraments run, if you'll just think through life, they run like this. There is first baptism. Now, in the status quo system of religion in Europe in the 16th century, you did not have an option about whether you wanted to be baptized or not. You had to be baptized. It was not only a religious law, it was a civil law. If you were not baptized, You were not part of the Holy Roman Empire. You were under the ban. And any citizen of the Holy Roman Empire, which in the 16th century admittedly was merely a skeletal system without any meat to the bones, but nevertheless, on paper, your life could be taken by any citizen of the empire. And any trumped-up charge could be brought against you. And the fact that you were not baptized meant that you had 10 strikes against you in court. So, all infants, of course, were immediately baptized. Besides, that was a way of, when you turned in your report on the statistics, all the evangelists could say, we baptized 50 last month. It was a way of building up the church roll. The second sacrament was confirmation. Now, in confirmation, what do? You confirm what you believe. So you went through a little catechism, and you were taught rotely, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Yes, Jesus Christ was the Son of God. Do you believe he was born of the Virgin Mary? Yes, he was born of the Virgin Mary. You believe he was crucified by Pontius Pilate and buried and rose again on the third day, ascended into Hades and rose again on the third day? Yeah, I do. And then you go before the church and get all dressed up, and your parents come and they get all dressed up and they give a big gift to the church, and you're confirmed, which means that you have become then more a part of the church. Okay? You are supposed to be exercising your volition in this. Now that qualifies you then for the third sacrament, for which you had not been qualified up to this point, and that is the Mass, the Eucharist. Okay. Fourth, you are now expected to practice confession, which is the fourth means of attaining grace. This, of course, is accompanied by the whole doctrine of confession, which includes retribution, penance, and what else? One other thing. Can't remember. Forgiveness. Yeah. In other words, you would not have the forgiveness until you fulfilled the law of retribution or the penance that was leveled upon you. It may be 10 Hail Marys. It may be return fourfold what you stole. It may be buy an indulgence, some milk from the breast of the Virgin Mary in a vial. If you had that, why, that would knock off a few days, that kind of thing. Maybe you had a piece of the cross, which would grant certain numbered. Well, this all happened in 16th century. Indulgences are still a practice. If you would look at a new confraternity edition of the Bible, in the front of the confraternity edition of the Bible, there is an indulgence for every Catholic who will read his Bible 15 minutes a day for a whole year. He gets 300 days knocked off of purgatory. That Bible was printed, I think, in 1940-some. I'm not sure. I have one in my office if you want to see it. The fifth means of grace within this system was marriage, which conflicts with the sixth means, because that's celibacy. Now, I want to say something about the sixth, because, of course, marriage had to be within the church, of course, in order to get the grace. I want to say something about this sixth one, because it is so subtle. Celibacy, of course, meant that you joined the priesthood, or you became a nun. In which case, then, you were married. If you became a nun, you were married to Jesus Christ, is the idea. Or if you became a priest, you were part of the bride of Christ, in the sense that you had reached a level of spirituality that nobody else could reach without doing that thing. So that the concept of this system was that the most superior form of spirituality that there could be would be to be part of the clergy.
Now, you can't imagine, or can you, how much that permeated the man, the common man of Europe, who was basically a religious man in the 16th century. These people, they were much more intelligent than what we give them credit for. Around their churches, there were painted scenes of the Bible, and the common man could tell you the whole story of the feeding of the 5,000, even if he couldn't read. And much more in the 16th century could read, we have discovered, than what we previously thought could read. Many, many people in Europe could read. And these people were permeated with the concept, their mind was permeated with the concept that the greatest thing that we can do in life is to support those who are the clergy, because they are much more spiritual than we are. And every family would try to see to it that one young man was part of the clergy, and he would be sent away for that. He'd be prepared for that from the time he was a child. I was going through some notes, old notes of mine today, and it was on the city of Cologne, Cologne. You know Cologne. Cologne, I don't think I brought that note with me. Cologne had an estimated population. Here it is, yeah. Oh, yeah.
Cologne had an estimated population of 50,000 people. In Cologne, at the time of Luther, there were 11 large churches, 19 parishes, 22 monasteries, 12 hospitals, and 76 convents. One city. Now, all of those were leeches on society. They had to be supported, fed, clothed, sheltered, and they had the best shelter you could imagine. How could you support that? Spain went bankrupt in the 16th century three times with all the gold bullion coming from this country. Nevertheless, they went bankrupt. And one of the reasons that they went bankrupt, there were a number of reasons, but one of the reasons was, of course, you all know one of the reasons was they kicked the Jews out, but another reason was that they had so many religious institutions like this to support. Now, why was that? It was because of this concept of spirituality, that if you took this step, you almost made it. The last means of attaining grace under this system, of course, is extreme unction. The receiving of the last rites right before you die, and that gives you a better chance of being saved. Now, the second the key idea that I want to communicate of this whole system was the concept of the church. The church under this system was a tight monolithic hierarchy. A tight monolithic hierarchy. And at the top, of course, was the Pope, who was Christ's vicegerent on earth. In other words, he actually represented Jesus Christ to this earth. And all national leaders of Europe, all those in authority, were to look to him for the spiritual leadership that Jesus Christ would have for them. In other words, he was looked at almost as an almost the personification of the ideas of Christ on earth. Now, I don't want to go into the degeneracy of the papacy. That's not the point at this time. They were very degenerate at this time, of course, and it was widely known. Everybody in Europe knew it. The point simply is that this is a basic concept of what the church is. Now, you see, the Reformation, this movement to the left, will be a movement away from that. This problem of soteriology will be of how to be saved and what it means to be saved and what Jesus Christ accomplished in this thing of salvation will be the thing that will concern these reformers most. Consequently, a move to the left, farther and farther away from this Reformation wall. Another thing that's going to concern the reformers, once they get this problem of soteriology settled, will be, what is the church? Since this concept of the church had overshadowed any other thought movement in Europe for hundreds of years, they will return to a struggle as to what is the church. Okay? Now let's take the second column. Any questions about the first column? About what we said about it anyhow? All right, let's go to the second column. Second column, which is closest to the wall. Here's your wall. Here's your barrier. Will be the Anglican. Now, one of the reasons that this is true, that the Anglican is the nearest, is that the Reformation in England was more political than it was spiritual. In other words, there were some stirrings in Europe or in England relative to reform, but there were not enough doctrinal issues brought to the fore that there was any strength lent to those stirrings. The stirrings were moreover the machinery, the ambassadors, the taxation, this kind of business. And of course, you probably all know that that this thing comes to a head in England over a very lustful king named Henry VIII, who wanted a divorce. He wanted an annulment of a marriage. That marriage was to Catherine of Aragon, who happened to be the daughter of Ferdinand and Isabella, and hence brought Henry into close ties with Catholic Europe. And he had married her in 1509 when he was 18 years old. It was an arranged marriage and everything. He was 18 and he was taking the throne. And she never produced a male heir. What's more, she had been married to his younger brother when he was, 14, 15 years old. And he died suddenly, and Henry would look for a scriptural reason on how to get out of something if he could. And he was quite well read in the Bible. And he thought on the basis of some passages in Leviticus that God was punishing him because he had uncovered his brother's wife's nakedness, as we're told there. And hence, the passage says that they would be childless. Well, I don't know, she got pregnant enough. She lost a number of children. And she finally bore one girl who lived, who turned out to be later on Bloody Mary, Mary Tudor. She lived, but she never had a son. So by the time you get down in the 20s, Henry is clamoring for a divorce because he's in love with another gal named Anne Boleyn. And Anne Boleyn, was an attendant to a lady-in-waiting. He was a commoner. And Henry actually forces the beginning of the Reformation in England over that issue. He finally, in 1531, declares himself the head of the Church of England. 1532, he renounces all ties with Rome. 1533, he marries Anne Boleyn. She's already PG with Elizabeth, who will be queen in 1558. Now, there were some very spiritual people within this Anglican, within this church, but they don't get to say too much because Henry VIII had their heads lopped off. So what you really have in the Church of England, you have a 16th century battle. You have a 16th century battle, and that battle revolves around this question. Will England be Anglican or Catholic? Question is answered in 1531. when Henry VIII becomes the head of the Church of England. Okay? Now, it will be under... This reform is... We'll just put here... We'll put the year 1531 because that's when it happens, and we'll put reform is largely political. Henry will name the head of the Church of England after when he wants to, if he wants to. He'll declare who will be the Bishop of Westminster and so on. Largely political. Okay. In other words, over here you're going to have a similar liturgy. It's going to be close. The liturgy will continue. The concept of vestment will continue. The vested clergy. A very close concept of the sacrament will continue under Henry. Ecclesiastical structure will be somewhat similar, and so on. Now the problem is that another movement's going to develop in England, and it's going to challenge this Anglican movement, so that the 17th century, so you move out of the 1600s, and the 17th century battle in England will be, will the church be Anglican or Puritan? Now, most Americans know a little bit about this battle because it was these Puritans, or at least some of these Puritans, or those who wished to purify the Anglican church that came to America and settled this country. But those Puritans were largely Calvinistic in doctrine. So there is more to the story than what we can put up here right now. Anyhow, in terms of a geographic area, this Catholic system over here, I'll put the geographic areas where these are going to maintain themselves. This Catholic area will maintain Southern Europe during the Reformation. Largely Spain, France, and Italy. Okay? They're going to regain ground in Hungary and in Poland after the Catholic Reformation, but they maintain that area during the Reformation. Where this Reformation we're talking about here will move from England to America. And again, largely political when it first started. Okay? Let's move another step over. You want to remember that we're talking now mainly about position relative to the barrier that we mentioned, relative to the status quo. Now, when you move to the Lutheran Reformation, we said the Anglicans had changed very little in church form. But when you move to the Lutheran position, you move a little bit farther away from the church forms that the status quo maintained. Here is a key concept of Luther. Will you listen? Luther rejected those features which were expressly forbidden in Scripture. Okay? Luther rejects in the status quo church system what Scripture expressly forbids. If he could find that it was forbidden, he would reject it. But over in the Reform position, Calvin retains only what he could find warranted in Scripture. He takes a more positive approach, and he says, I'm only going to have what I feel Scripture warrants. Which means that Calvin is going to move further from the status quo in terms of ecclesiology and so on. Now, in terms of soteriology, these two are going to be pretty close in the 16th century. It's only after the 16th century that their systems develop in such a way that they begin to take a departure. And this one goes Arminian, which means you can lose your salvation, and this one goes, maintains the Calvinistic position. You cannot, eternal security position, you see. That only comes after the 16th century. Luther doesn't deal with that so much in his soteriology. And when you read his soteriology, you get to think that Luther was almost as much a Calvinist as Calvin was. Okay, Calvin retains only what he feels Scripture warrants. Okay? For instance, Luther does not feel that a synodical form of church government is wrong. Hence, he'll take almost the same Roman Catholic concept of the ecclesiology over a geographical area, and he'll merely call it a synod. Okay? And there'll be a bishop over that synod, just like there was in the Roman Catholic system. Calvin will reject that system. He will set up a different form of church government. Okay? Okay. We'll talk a little bit later about the soteriology, because this, of course, is one contribution that they take that comes over with them to this country under the Lutherans and under the Reform that we feel makes a contribution to our intellectual life. But let's simply draw a line here. And under the line, we're going to put where these people largely maintained themselves. The Lutherans were in Germany, mainly in North Germany, Denmark, Sweden, Norway, and America, eventually. The Reform position. By the way, under the Reform position, you would have men like the Zwinglians end up here. Calvin, John Knox from Scotland, of course. Farrell and Beza and so on. The Reformed position is going to be have their best success in Switzerland. Of course, Calvin set up his form of government in Geneva. Zwingli was from Zurich and so on. Switzerland, Scotland, Holland, America, and some in England. And eventually France, but only a small minority in France will follow that Reformed tradition. Okay. Now, I'm assuming that you probably know something about these, because these are movements that you had to hear something about in school or somewhere along the line from your parents or your grandparents or somebody. But the ones that you've probably heard very little about are these radicals, way over on the left. Some historians have called these the left wing of the Reformation, stepchildren of the Reformation. But in recent years, in the last 40 years, historians have come to discover that this was a tremendous movement in Europe, that this was not an insignificant bunch of disgruntled who were merely competing for the ideas of Europe. These radicals made up a large segment of Europe, particularly in southern Germany and in Switzerland and in the Tyrol, and then on up the Rhine all the way into Holland. So it's only been in the last 20 or 30 years that these radicals have come to the forefront in terms of appreciation historically. And really, it is from these that we in the United States have our basic concepts, and it will be in the United States that the ideas of these radicals will have free vent to run their course. I'd like to tell you just a little bit about them, and it's a little difficult to summarize this whole thing like I want to do in one evening, and which I'm going to do in one evening, because this movement is so large, and I'm assuming that you know very little about this. So if you have questions, feel free to ask the question, because it might be something that somebody else is curious about. Okay, so now we're over, way over on the left wing of the Reformation, which we call the radicals. Now, they're called radicals because of their relationship to the status quo. they are way outside the status quo. Within the Reformed position and within the Lutheran position, there is a basic tenet or a basic concept that the magistrate of the town or the province was responsible for the maintenance of the church. He had a civil responsibility to the maintenance of the church in terms of law, and he had a religious responsibility to the church. So that if a church condemned a man as a heretic, and the civil law said that a heretic would be burned at the stake, then it became the magistrate's responsibility to burn the man at the stake. It became the legal side, the civil responsibility, to take care of this church business. But the church was making a pronouncement in terms of what was law. Not in terms of what was law, but what a man was. They were judging a man in the face of the law. They weren't saying what the law was. They were judging him in the face of the law. So that, both under the Calvinistic system and under the Lutheran system, you finally have a settlement in terms of jurisdictional areas, duchies, dukedom, provinces, free cities, where the ruler would name what the religion would be of that province or of that territory. And that, whatever he named it to be, that became the state church. In other words, under both of these systems that we've looked at, we had the concept of the state church, which was the same as the Roman Catholic system that they were supposed to be reforming. Consequently, there was no reform in this area of state church concept under those two systems. When you get over in the radical, you have a complete break with this concept of a state church. In fact, they go so far, some of them go so far as to say that the church is to have absolutely, categorically nothing to do with the state. And if you were a Christian, you would not be in the army, you would not be on the police force, you could never hold any position in civil government. Because civil government and civil law is made for the sinners. And Christians are not sinners. They are saved from sin. And they do not have to be under civil law. They are almost a law unto themselves. It's sort of a naive concept of how Christians would live. Okay, now what I want to do, on the chart that you've drawn, if you've drawn one, you have a left to right spectrum. And over the right, over on the left you have the rationalist. This is my own chart, but this whole thing is my own, so it's arbitrary, but these would be like anti-Trinitarians. And over on the right, you would have more the spiritualists. Now, it is out of this factor that there comes another spectrum, or there comes another group that I feel is more of our interest, at least something more that we're in line with and this country is more in line with. And that is what we'll call the Evangelical Anabaptist, okay? The Evangelical Anabaptist. Now, they are called Anabaptists in this sense, in the literal sense of the word. These people are going to completely overthrow the status quo of all Europe because they will throw off the concept of pedobaptism or infant baptism. They will say infant baptism is contrary to Scripture, it is wrong. A person cannot be baptized until he volitionally wants to be baptized. This will be one of the key tenets of them. So we're using the concept of Anabaptist in its strict sense, or in its literal sense, I'm sorry. Now, out of these, I want to give you a couple names because this may help you later on. I had a couple on the chart. I'm going to change them just a little bit. There comes, first of all, the Swiss Brethren. And some of the key leaders among the Swiss Brethren, you don't hear much about these men, but these men are great heroes in my book. There's one man named Conrad Grebel.
The reason that you don't hear much about these men is that they get it real quick. They don't even live long enough to write down their key thoughts. They're going to be severely persecuted when they take their stand. There's a man named Conrad Grebel. There's a man named Felix Mainz. I don't think I spelled it right. I think it's M-A-I-N-T-Z. There's a man named Blaurock. These Swiss brethren got their start in Zurich with Zwingli. It's a very, very exciting story. Zwingli, as you know, was a priest who began early to, in his ministry, to break with Catholic tradition. He began to preach against the Mass very, very early when he was preaching at Zurich. He began to attack the indulgences. And he was, I think, only 1 year older than Martin Luther. Around 1521, Zwingli decided that one of the best things that he could do to develop what he felt the New Testament was teaching was to begin an evangelical seminary in Zurich. And so he called Europe among the humanists for a Hebrew scholar, and there had been a new emphasis on biblical languages, and he found that man in Felix Mainz. This man became very, very stable in terms of what he believed. It goes far beyond what Zwingli believed. He looked for a Greek scholar from among the humanists, and he found that man in Conrad Grebel. And he brought them to Switzerland to build a seminary. Now, these men became then students, well, they didn't become, they already were students of the text in which the original text of the Bible, or the text which were written in original languages. And they began to press Zwingli about some things, particularly about this issue of baptism. And over a period of 3 years, Zwingli came to the position with them that infant baptism was contrary to Scripture, that there was nothing in Scripture about infant baptism. So Grebel and Mainz says, well, what are we going to do about this? And Zwingli said, well, I will not reject infant baptism because it will totally upset the social structure of Europe. And he was right. He was right in that it would upset the social structure. Luther came to that same position. Luther made statements about infant baptism that indicated that he felt it wasn't Scripture. But they didn't want to upset this civil social structure upon which Europe was built. Any person, as we said, who wasn't baptized could be under the ban. His life could be taken from him. Anybody had a charge against him, the fact that he was not a baptized person, which meant he was not part of the Holy Roman Empire, put 10 strikes against him in court. So anyhow, Zwingli rejects it. So Grebel and Mainz stay on for a while with him. But on January 25th in 1525, in a little neighboring town called Dolikon, Conrad Grebel baptized George Blaurock out of the city fount, along with 15 other believers. Now, the minute that he did that, he had violated a law which said that anybody that rebaptized, their life could be taken from them. By the way, he rebaptized them, in case you're a Baptist, by infusion. He had a pitcher of water and he poured it over their heads. And the Anabaptists, for at least 30 years, rebaptized by effusion, not by immersion. Well, of course, that was the breaking point with Zwingli. Zwingli very shortly feels that he must turn on these people. Conrad Grebel dies the next year from the plague, from the Black Plague. Felix Mainz Mainz dies in 1527. He's executed by drowning in Zurich. I don't remember when Blaurock died. But the movement is very scriptural. The movement has a great emphasis on the new birth. The movement has a great emphasis on following Jesus Christ in discipleship, on living a spiritual life, regardless of what civil authorities do. And so the movement is going to catch on. So that there will, out of this, there will come, secondly, the Moravian Brethren.
These will be led by a very peaceful man named Balthasar Hubmaier. Balthasar Hubmaier and his wife were drowned in Vienna in the Danube River, and then his body was burned in 1528. Nearly all of these people will die for what they believe. In the Tyrol, there is a group that we could call Tyrolese Brethren, and the key leader there is man Jacob the Hatter, Jacob Hutter. Now, it is out of these that we get the Hutterites. And as you know, the Hutterites carry this concept of the church so far to the left that they get involved in communism. And they still have their communes. There was an article in one of the Denver papers, in the Denver Post religious section, not too many months ago, about a colony in Montana, I guess it was. They still practice communal living. They still practice communal living. Nobody owns any of the properties. It's a farming community. There will be a shoemaker in the community. There will be a clothier. There will be a hat maker. There will be a communal dining hall, etc. No private property at all among the Hutterites. They totally reject civil government, 100%. Yes, question. There had been other people who had practiced this before these Anabaptists, and so the concept of rebaptizing would throw questions on the efficacy of the original baptism. So it was around ecclesiastical civil law that grew up. Okay. Another group that comes out of this would be the the South German Brethren. Now, some of these get quite mystical, and one of the men who was a leader of particularly among the South Germans, there was a man named Hans Denk. Sometimes you'll see his name John, sometimes you'll see it Hans, because his name was Johann. I guess it depends who it's pronounced. There was another man named John Hoot. Another group that comes out of these, of course, are the Mennonites. And their leader, of course, is Menno Simons. Simon spends time in Zurich with these radicals, and then he escapes for his life. He goes to Strasbourg, and then he works his way up the Rhine and finally ends up in Holland, where he has his greatest success in terms of numbers, in terms of people. But the important thing that I'm interested in is that right? Eight? Oh, that's right. We've got 10 minutes. Okay. I was thinking we were supposed to be in the 7. 8. Okay. Let's put an emphasis down, okay? Now, when I put this emphasis down, I am not saying that that every one of these are going to toe the line for every one of these emphases. But in general, these emphases will be found in the writings of these men or in their teachings somewhere along the line. So we're going to put down here Anabaptist emphasis. Okay. Probably the most outstanding emphasis that they have is the concept of what they feel is the Rechte Church, the Rechte Kirche. Okay? What is the church? Okay. They see the church as a regenerated, local group of believers with no relationship to the state.
except they have to abide by certain laws of the state. They will not expect the state. In fact, they see the church really as the church under persecution and under stress. And they almost become masochistic in this concept. They expect to be persecuted. They almost look for it. This is a key concept that runs through all the Anabaptist writings. Okay? They discard almost everything relative to the status quo concept of the church. They are looking for a return to primitive Christianity. Same thing that's happening in the United States today. In the United States today, there is a movement away from all the Mickey Mouse liturgical forms and senseless nonsense that goes on in the name of Christianity, even in Bible-believing fundamentalism. There's a quiet reformation going on in the United States. It's good, basically. The basic concept of it is good. Well, that's what these people want to do. They wanted to throw anything over anything that they couldn't find authority for in the New Testament. They put a great emphasis on the new birth. Okay? In other words, they are looking for, as we said up here, a regenerated constituency. They are not looking for people to enter the church on the basis of pedobaptism in terms of numbers. Okay? The third thing is baptism. Baptism. Is voluntary and for believers only. Oh, by the way, I should have summarized this Rechtskirche as a voluntary church. This is called the principle of voluntarism in church history. You did not have it till you get to these people. I'll guarantee you that. You did not have it under the Anglican system, under the Lutheran system, under the Calvin system. You didn't have it till you get to these evangelical Anabaptists. The concept is that the church is a group of people who say, I want to be part of that church. And volitionally and voluntarily, they identify with a group. Now remember last week when we were talking about divine institutions, that we said that under divine institutions there was a concept of responsibility, of marriage, of family, of judicial or civil law, and then of nation states. And permeating all five of those divine institutions. These are found very early in the Bible with the concepts of volition, authority, and morality. Well, here is a group of reformers who take that principle of volition and they make it very much a part of their church makeup. And they were right, of course. They were moving toward a New Testament position. Now when we talk, now you're going to hear Baptists talk about the Anabaptists. They claim them for their heritage. Well, what they don't know is that the mode of baptism wasn't important to these people. They baptized by effusion, not by immersion. It isn't until you get to the second, third generation of these people that they're baptizing by immersion. I guess the fourth thing that characterized these people was a great deal of diversity within the groups. The fifth thing, of course, would be simple forms of worship. And the sixth thing would be, and perhaps this ran through all, and I'm quite certain that you'll find it will be not an antagonism to the state, but a separatism from the state. Now, this they carried too far. In other words, they take the concept of the sword and they separate it from the concept of the church. They see civil law so vastly separated that civil law they see only for sinners
and the church is for believers, the church shouldn't have to worry about that. And consequently, they have this dichotomy that becomes so disastrous in their history. That is, some of them, however, you'll find would not go along with this concept. The Southern Germans, for instance, thought it was okay to be a member of the police force or to be in the army or maybe to be a mayor of a city. But basically, you'll find that these main ideas permeated these. Now, these people, when we go to draw a line of success or where they could hold themselves in Europe, there's absolutely no place in Europe where they can maintain their position. In Switzerland, the cantons in Switzerland are either Catholic or Calvinist. In Germany, the territories are either Lutheran or Calvinist. The only place that these people could survive would be a place where there would be some wealthy duke or some nobleman who would let them live on his property. And if he got pressure from the local community against them, sometimes he'd have to back off from that. Or sometimes they could survive for a while in a free city, like Strasbourg, until somebody brought pressure to bear on them. Then they'd have to flee for their lives. And consequently, there's no place in Europe for these people. So when the doors open in America, these people will flock to America. Consequently, in America, you will have the logical end to this kind of thinking, sectarian Protestantism. Sectarian Protestantism does not develop in Europe because the magistrates and the magisterial reformers have their foot on the neck of these people. They can't develop their ideas. They can't give public proclamation to their ideas. So they slip out from under the foot of Europe and they come to America. And on the frontier of America, you have the Baptists, you have the Presbyterians. Presbyterians, of course, are largely in the Calvinistic line, but you have Baptists, then you have the Methodist concept springing up after Wesley. You even have a Pentecostal concept springing up late in the 19th century around the idea that anybody could read his Bible and interpret it any way he wanted to, which is not true. But you have this concept of sectarian Protestantism, so we have what we have today in America, and largely it comes out of the ideas that some of these people had here, their basic ideas. Well, these people make a great contribution to us. And of course, these three columns. Here we have a column over here we call radicals, and the main ones that we're interested in are the evangelical Anabaptists. Here we have a column of Calvinists. Here we have a column of Lutheran. We call it Calvinist Reform position. All three of these make a tremendous contribution to America because you do have the concept of regeneration running through all of them. You have a concept of the scriptures as final authority in terms of church matters. You have the concept of faith in Christ equals justification. And then thanks to this group over here, the Evangelical Anabaptists, you have the concept of voluntarism. And that is their great contribution to American Christianity. Now God will prove himself in this thing. Now you listen to me. God will prove himself in this thing by the degeneracy of the magisterial churches in Europe and the rise of voluntary churches in America, so that even in 1976 in America, the strongest churches in America are voluntary churches, like Baptists, some places in the South, some Methodists, Bible churches. And when I say they're the strongest, what I mean by that, in all types of expression, evangelism, giving, numbers in terms of interest, the strongest churches on the whole world today are these independent churches. They are not supported by the state. They wouldn't take money from the state, not if they have any brains. And in Europe,
These old staid magisterial churches still have to be supported by the state. If the state withdrew their funds from these churches, those churches would totally collapse. That shows what kind of strength they have. And this was a great contribution. And it's one of those divine institutions relative to the church, just manifested in the church. Blessed exceedingly in the United States of America. Well, that's a quick, hurried survey. The next time we meet, we're going to talk about some of the Puritan concepts, of course, that come from England, come from Calvin, really. Come to England, go to Holland, go to the United States. And we'll talk about some of the developments of those ideas in New England. I wonder if there's any questions I could try to answer relative to what we've presented tonight. Yes, question, Charles? Okay. They're given in the order that you would experience them if you were born into that system. No, it's not importance. No. If you were to single out one in terms of importance, it would probably be the man. It's still true today that that if you talk to a priest who believes in salvation and you were to ask him, "Can I be saved in your system?" Most generally, the answer would be yes. And you say, how can I be saved? He would say, join the Catholic Church and do good works and get involved in the seven sacraments, because that is the means of grace within that system. Any other questions? I asked the Catholic priest that once. That's exactly what he told me. I said, what about Ephesians 2:8 that says, 2:8-9 says, not by work or... for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. He says, yes, by grace, but we are the dispensers of grace. With the idea then that the ecclesia are the representatives of God and they shell out His grace. You could look at that sort of like a dam. Here's God's grace. God's grace is dammed up behind this dam. Well, there's just one little faucet here. And that faucet is the church under that system. Where the Bible teaches that the grace of God is like a flood that overwhelms all sinners who respond to it. Just where sin abounded and grace did much more abound, it just engulfs you. Any other questions? Yes, question. Okay. You have a mentality developed in the church before you have a complete degeneration. That mentality begins in the second century with the concept of baptismal regeneration. The concept that you have to be baptized to be saved begins to work. Then the issue raises that the man who baptizes you has a great deal to do with that. An aura begins to build around the bishops. From there, the mentality, an aura begins to build up around the elements of the Lord's table, so that by the third century there is perverted teaching about the elements in the Lord's Supper. Now once you have that, you have a mentality prepared for an ecclesiastic system in which the man who dispenses those elements or the man who does the baptizing, he becomes sort of a super in the eyes of the people. And you have the basic mentality for a separation of the laity and the clergy, and then all it takes then is time to run its course. And you have probably some of the first pronounced manifestations of that at the end of the 3rd century. At the beginning of the 4th century, around 327, the bishops of the Western Church are forbade to marry. Up until that time, most of them were marrying. You have this concept of asceticism.
and this concept of super spirituality around the ecclesia. Now, as Rome, there are a number of reasons why the Bishop of Rome has more authority transferred to him over a period of maybe 200 years. And as Rome gets more and more power in terms of this ecclesiastical structure, and this develops over the 3rd, 4th, 5th century, most Protestants look upon Gregory the First, who was a bishop of Rome in 596, as the first pope. So it's over those first, from about 100 to about 300 that you have a mentality developing, and then after that it's just a matter of time. Should say that while all that's going on, there are groups who are saying, that's wrong, we will not go along with that. You have them in every century. So that this radical, one of the things that bothers me about the literature on the Reformation, many of you get this stuff from Australia called the Australian Forum. You seen that literature? How many have seen the Australia Forum? Just one? Yeah. Now the literature is basically, it's Reformed. Basically of the Reformed position. And it's basically good. One of the things that bothers me is that in this literature, even intellectual historians will take you back to the Reformation. And they stop there. As though these ideas started in the Reformation. These ideas didn't start in the Reformation. There was no infant baptism in the New Testament. There was no infant baptism in the first century. None at all. And to carry an idea and say, we got this idea from Calvin, is to stop too short. You should say, this is a Pauline idea. You never find these people doing this. For instance, here's a book by a Cambridge intellectual historian on the Reformation. And he's talking about some of the values of it. And he's criticizing some of the people. And he's saying, the Max Weber in 1904 in Germany wrote a brilliant essay who introduced historians to the concept of, quote, calling in Lutheran and Calvinist usage. And their concept of calling indicated a treatment of worldly advocations as God created and fulfillable in the spirit of worship, meaning that in any of these three systems, you did not have to become a priest in order to be a spiritual person. That God called you to live unto Him if you were a mechanic or a bookkeeper or a businessman. You were responsible to God and you didn't have to be a full-time evangelist, etc., to be a spiritual person. And he's saying Max Weber in 1904 called our attention to this great thing in the Lutheran, the Calvinist. Well, good night, that's a Pauline concept. Why stop at the Reformation? Paul says, whatsoever your hands find to do, do heartily as unto the Lord. See? Now, they all do this. This Australian Forum will do this all the time. They want to take everybody back to the Reformation. Well, why stop the Reformation? Why don't you just go to the New Testament, to the Apostle Paul? Then you get the real meat, see? Get the real stuff. And in all of these systems, there'll be just a little slight perversion of New Testament truth. You don't get the full, complete New Testament truth until you come to Holly Hill. See? But, now listen to me. You don't criticize these too much until you put yourself back in. Boy, I want to tell you, when they took Felix Mainz and he knew what was going to happen. They tie his hands behind his back and put a stick through there and wrap his legs up and tie them up there, and he knows he's going January 5th, 1528. And they're putting him in the... You ever been in the Rhine River on January 5th? You ever been in any river in Switzerland on January 5th? Rhine River doesn't run through Switzerland. You ever been in the Danube on January 5th? Those men went to their death, young men, praising the Lord, commending their spirits into the hands of God.
We owe a great debt to all of them. We owe a great debt to Luther. These men took a stand on what they understood of the Scriptures relative to the status quo. And they said, here's where we're going to stand. And we have reaped the spiritual benefit without the shedding of blood in this country. We've been greatly blessed. Well, one of the big highlights that I wanted to point out tonight was this concept of voluntarism. Next week, maybe we'll summarize this and we'll move on. Are there any other questions before we go? Okay, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for those that you raise up in history to pronouncedly and pointedly declare the truth of your word. We thank you for these that we've heard about tonight who, in the face of all kinds of opposition, stood for what they believe the New Testament to teach. Help us through this study to gain deeper appreciation for our heritage, these ideas that we have inherited and that we take for granted. We thank you for the great principle of voluntarism. We thank you for the reaffirmation of it in the New Testament and then through these in history who stood upon it, and many of them paid a dear price for it. We give you thanks for this opportunity to meet and study these things in the freedom that we have. In Christ's name, amen.